Okay, we are looking at just kind of an abbreviated study. I had called this the Miracle of Christmas, but we've finished the study of the Minor Prophets. There were several references there, which we'll get to, Lord willing, today. But last time we had looked at some of the prophecies, basically following the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. We looked at the line of Seth in Genesis 4, Genesis 9, the line of Shem. And then in Genesis 12, God selected Abraham to form a great nation. And then in Genesis 17 and 21, again, God chose specifically Isaac and not Ishmael to be, you know, the chosen line. And then in Genesis 25 and again in 28, those same promises were confirmed to Jacob and not Esau. And then we left off with the prophecy in Genesis 49 that a lawgiver would come from the tribe of Judah. And so this is, you know, God beginning, you know, this is beginning to narrow down a little bit, but just kind of tracing the some of the major prophecies. There are hundreds if we were to look at all of them. But you know, these are some of the major ones. Today, I want to, this is kind of the timeline. You had creation, and then you know, Abraham is about, you know, 2,000 years after, and then the time of Moses is, you know, around, you know, 1500 to 1400 BC. That would be the approximate, you know, lifespan of Moses. Today, I want you to look with me. Let's begin in Deuteronomy chapter 18. If you have no idea where Deuteronomy is, go to the book of Numbers, and then go one more book to your right. You'll be right there. Okay, Deuteronomy 18 and verse number 15. All right, can we do that? Deuteronomy 18 and verse number 15. There we read this. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall you hearken. Now, In the life of Israel, where did Moses rank on the scale of, you know, least important to greatest person in their history? Right? Top two, Abraham and Moses, and not always in that order. Even though Abraham was the father of the nation, often it was God, Moses, Abraham would be how they would rank, you know, the historical formation of the nation of Israel. But God, through Moses here, said, of your brethren, I will raise up a prophet like unto me. Okay? So now, if we just kind of fast forward very rapidly through the history of Israel, there were many prophets, right? We looked at many of them in Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, okay? There were others like Isaiah and Jeremiah. There were earlier ones like Elijah and Elisha. Which of those prophets was as well-known and well-respected as Moses? None of them, okay? I mean, they were well-known in certain areas, but how did Israel follow Moses? I mean, he was the unquestioned leader, right? After he showed up, and initially they said, oh, yay, you're here to help us. We want to kill you. We hope you die. You made our life more miserable. You know, after they kind of got over that initial rejection by Pharaoh and such, once God sent the plagues and Moses led them out, God even told Moses, I'm going to do this and they'll believe you forever. And they did. I mean, Moses was, I mean, did they always obey? No. But as far as the people in general goes, Moses was the unquestioned leader, the unquestioned messenger of God. And there was nobody, even if we go down through the history, and whether it's lesser-known prophets or more well-known prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or any of the ones that we call the minor prophets, none of them had that same level of respect and reverence from the people of Israel. Okay, this is actually a prophecy from Moses of the future Messiah. Okay, it had to be someone in particular. I mean, you think about it, Moses was, one of the things that made Moses unique was that he spoke with God face to face, right? Okay, did any of the others do that in the same way? Not really, but in Matthew 18 and Luke 18, we have a story where Jesus went up on the mountain and he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, right? In essence, the veil of flesh that hid or masked the glory of God that was always inside him, that veil was temporarily parted, and they could see the glory of God. They could see Jesus for his deity and not just his humanity. Of course, you know, God spoke to him several times. But anyway, Deuteronomy chapter 18, this is significant because Moses, you know, was a redeemer of the people, right? He led them out of Egypt. He was a founder of Israel's religion, was he not? To whom did God give the law? Gave it to Moses, okay? And so when you think of it from that standpoint, he was the, from a human perspective, the founder of their religion. He was a redeemer. He was the lawgiver. He was a worker of miracles. He revealed God to the nation of Israel. All of those things would come true in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a revealer of God to the people. He was a lawgiver. In fact, Jesus said over and over again, ye have heard it said, but I say unto you, right? Let me tell you what the rest of the story is. Let me tell you what this actually means. And so this prophecy here in Deuteronomy chapter 18 is in fact a prophecy of Christ. And you could take maybe aspects of it and say, well, maybe Elijah did this, or Elisha did this, or Isaiah did this, or whatever. But none of them could measure up in full measure to Moses, to Moses' respect, to Moses' impact, to Moses' recognition, and all of that, until we get to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, if we turn over to, I'm going to turn over to John chapter 4 real quick. This is the story of Jesus talking to the woman at the well. But he said, John 4:19, the woman said unto him, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. And of course, Jesus says in verse 22, I love this, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. Okay, John 4:24 is pretty familiar. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. When we get to John 4:25, the woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. Okay? Was Moses an anointed deliverer? Was he a revealer of God? I mean, was he that? Yes. But was he the ultimate fulfillment of that? No. What did Jesus say? The woman at the well who was a Samaritan said, I know there's a Messiah coming. It's interesting. That name Messiah means anointed one. Messiah would be taking the Hebrew word Mashiach and transliterating it into English. It means anointed one. The word anointed in Greek is Christos. We transliterate that into English and we get Christ. Okay, so Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. But here, the woman says, I know that Messiah's cometh, which is called Christ. John 4:26, Jesus said this, I that speak unto thee am he. The he is italicized, is understood for the flow. But really what Jesus said is, I am. The one speaking unto you is, I am. Okay? So he, without question, claimed to be the fulfillment of this and other prophecies here. So in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we read that a prophet like unto Moses would come. And, I mean, when Jesus came, was he universally respected? No. But did he have the same kind of impact and stirring up a nation that Moses did? Yes. Was he the Redeemer? He was a spiritual Redeemer, not just a physical Redeemer. Was he a revealer of God? Was he a giver of the law? All of those things, yes. Was Christ the Messiah? Absolutely. But we see in Deuteronomy 18 that a prophet like unto Moses would come. In 1 Samuel 16, we see the family of Jesse selected. Okay? In 1 Samuel 16, most of you are familiar with that story where God tells Samuel to go and visit the family of Jesse. He's chosen one of his sons, and he said, if Saul hears about this, he's going to kill me. So we'll take an animal, offer a sacrifice. And so that's what they did. But the corollary to this is in the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 11, in verse number 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. A rod out of the stem. Now, every rod, which, you know, if we think of a rod, we think of a nice, firm piece of wood, typically, right? Now, there are also maybe dowel rods that are thinner and flimsier, but generally, if you think of a rod, you think of something firm, right? but it came out of the stem of Jesse. So every rod that's naturally grown started out as a really small branch, a sprout, that at a certain point you could have probably grabbed it and broken it off. And eventually it grew to the size you couldn't do that anymore. But here in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. This is prophesying the family of Jesse would be significant. But notice, a branch shall grow out of his roots. Where else do we see that term, the branch? Is that used in Isaiah? I believe it's used in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, right? You know, speaking of Christ's sufferings, but this term, the branch, and so forth. But here, the family of Judah was identified in Genesis, and then now in 1 Samuel, you have the family of Jesse being identified, and then that was later specified to David. Of course, in 1 Samuel 16, David was chosen as the king. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, that is where David said, hey, I want to build a house for God. And Nathan the prophet said, hey, great idea, go for it. And that night, God appeared to Nathan the prophet and said, that's not my plan, but here, you go back and tell David this. And brief summary, what did he go back and tell David? I'm going to make you a house forever. You're going to have a kingdom that will be established forever, and your son will sit on the throne forever and ever. All right, now I'm summarizing 2 Samuel chapter 7 because I want to make sure I get through all of this. But God told David, you've done well that you wanted to build a house, but that's not my plan for you. Your son is going to build a house. You're a man of war. You've shed much blood. Your son's going to be a man of peace, and I'm going to have him build the house. But then God went on to say, you're going to have a son to sit on the throne your kingdom forever. Has that been fulfilled yet? Has the forever part been fulfilled? No. Sorry about that, but I'm going to trip over myself the rest of the time. I stepped on my shoelace here. The forever part has not been fulfilled. You had David and Solomon and Rehoboam, and then you know the kingdom divided, but the sons of David continued in the southern kingdom for a good while. But that got interrupted, right? Since Babylon conquered Israel, from that point on, the son of David has not ruled on the throne in Jerusalem. But God made that promise to David. It's very key to understand. Of course, this is kind of like Old Testament theology all in one dose. But the promises God made to David were unconditional. Meaning God said, this is what I'm going to do because I've decided this is what I'm going to do. Okay, the promises God gave Israel through Moses, what we call the Mosaic Covenant, many of those were conditional. If you do this, this is the consequence. If you do that, this is the consequence. If you obey, there's blessing. If you disobey, there's judgment. But this promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 was unconditional. God said, I'm going to do this because this is what I've decided to do. In fact, by the time we get to Solomon, God said, in essence, you know, I'm not pleased with you, but I'm going to keep my promise to your father David. Okay? But it started out with, in Genesis 3, you got the seed of the woman, just a random, you know, unidentified as yet human being to come. All right? Well, then it got narrowed down to the family of Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Judah, and now the family of Jesse, and then the family of David. So this is becoming more specific, but what was the timeline of David approximately? I mean, David became king, you know, he was right around 1000 BC. He became king in 1010, he ruled from 1010 to, you know, 970, but approximately 1000 BC, that would be the time of David. So this promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that his son would reign on the throne forever, that was made still 1000 years, roughly, prior to the birth of Christ. How many of you like waiting in the drive-thru line for 15 minutes? If you do, you're a better person than I, okay? Not my favorite thing to do. I'll walk the Walmart storefront 3 times looking for a shorter line rather than just stand in one. Don't like waiting in line. I don't like waiting in general. But this God made this promise to David, and it was 1,000 years before it was fulfilled. We won't always think about it in those terms because we can kind of fast forward through it. But it was 1,000 years from the time this promise was made until the fulfillment was actually recognized. But turn with me, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 1. Would you do that? Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1. But we can see this clearly in the list of these genealogies. We can see that some of these things that we've already looked at are being fulfilled. If you look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the book of the generation, that word generation means the beginning of, to generate something. If you call someone and you're trying to get something resolved and they say, all right, I'm going to generate a bill and I'll mail it to you, what are they doing? They are initiating that. They are producing that. So the generation is the beginning of. The generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So what we've already looked at with Abraham and then David, and then you can follow this line all the way down. If you look at Luke chapter 1, you see that Mary was a descendant of David. Luke chapter 1 and verse number, I believe it's 32. Oh, okay. Yeah, verse 32. He shall be great, shall be called the son of the highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him what? The throne of his father, David. That's Luke 1, verses 32 and 33. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So, in Matthew chapter 1, that is the genealogy of Joseph. In Luke chapter 1, and then in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse number 23 and going on down, we have the genealogy of Mary. Now, I put a little graphic here, I think. I thought I had that on here. I've got it a little bit further down, I guess. But I'm not going to take the time to trace all of this. I know all of you would love for us to read all the names in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, right? Begat, 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 the son of the son of the son of the son of. All right, I just covered it for you, okay, without all the hard-to-pronounce names. But if we go back to Jeremiah chapter 22, Jeremiah 22, verses 28 to 30. There was a man by the name of Jeconiah. The New Testament spelling has an S on the end of it, Jeconias, that God cursed him and said that, you know, his son would not inherit the line of David or that promise. But that you see that in Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 28 through 30. Okay, no descendant of Jeconiah would sit on the throne. Well, if you go back and all of those things that were like, names, oh no, you know, the son of the son of the son of. Okay, if you go back into Matthew chapter 1 and check that out a little bit, you can see that in the line of Joseph, you actually will find Jeconiah. If you look in Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 12, after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, Salathiel's Zerubbabel, etc. But Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, Jeconias is, that's the New Testament spelling of the Old Testament name Jeconiah. But the point that I'm making is that God told David that he would have a son that would reign on the throne forever. But even in the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph's line was not qualified to inherit the line of David anymore. However, so the line, interestingly enough, the line of Solomon, you know, was the line of Jeconiah, was the line of Joseph, if I'm remembering it correctly. But, you know, it was a different son of David. I believe it was Nathan was the son of David. That was the line of Mary. But it was through Mary's family that the birthright to David came, okay? The point being, if Joseph were the physical father of Christ, then he would not have the right to inherit the throne of David. Okay? God had clearly said that Jeconiah's descendants would no longer be on the throne. So if Joseph were his father, then Christ would be ineligible. Now, Joseph was not his father, but it's just further proof that God, you know, took care of all the little details in laying these things out recording those things that we would need, all right? So after David, you have Solomon. God chose Solomon. David had many sons, but God chose Solomon to sit on the throne. Solomon was the one that would build the temple and so forth. And in Matthew chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, you see Solomon in that lineage that's listed. Then if we fast forward to Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 7, we begin to see some more things come into play. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." All right, Emmanuel means God with us. Okay, but the virgin would conceive and bear a son. Now, there's debate among those that want to question God's word over the word choice. I can answer that for you, I think, if you're really interested. But it's very clear in the prophecy here that the birth would be miraculous and would be a sign. There was nothing miraculous it is miraculous if God gives a family a child. I don't want to demean that. But for a young couple to get married and God blesses their family with children, that is expected, if I could say it that way. What's unexpected would be the miraculous sign. And if you go to Matthew chapter 1, it's very clear that the Bible says in Matthew 1, 18 and 19, before they came together, that she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. When the angel appeared to Mary, Luke chapter 1, she said, "How will this be, seeing I know not a man?" Okay, it's very clear that they had not come together as husband and wife. However, in the Jewish economy, once a betrothal contract, an engagement contract was signed, they were considered married, which is why in Matthew 1, verse 19, it says, "Joseph, her husband, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately." I mean, they were considered married, even though they were not, you know, living together. They had not come together as husband and wife yet. So anyway, the bottom line is the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 would be fulfilled in the miraculous birth of the Lord Jesus. Mary was told, "The power of the highest will overshadow you, and that thing which is born in you will be of the Holy Ghost." This is still 700 years prior to the birth of Christ. Isaiah chapter 9, just a page over from the prophecy of the born of a virgin, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." The shoulder, figuratively, was the place of bearing burdens, carrying a load. And so his load or his responsibility would be to lead the government. So this is a significant responsibility. "His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God." Clearly, this son was to be called God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and on his kingdom." So this child in Isaiah 9 is clearly said to inherit the promises made to David. It's interesting. Isaiah made this prophecy about 700 years prior to the birth of Christ, but it wasn't too many years after that that David's son would no longer be sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. About 100 years later, 125 years later, David's sons were cut off from Jerusalem. And then there was a long gap. But, you know, that's Isaiah, again, 700 years prior to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 40, I don't have that on the slide here, but Isaiah chapter 40, we read of a forerunner who would go before the Messiah. Isaiah 40, if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, this might sound familiar. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Verse 3, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." It was very common that a crew would come through and smooth out the traveling path of the king in that day. Okay, now we have private aircraft and heavily fortified and all that kind of stuff, right? But in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness," and quoted Isaiah chapter 40. John the Baptist was the forerunner of whom? Of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? In Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2, we have been through this section in our study on the minor prophets. But Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we read this, "But thou, O Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah." So, it's possible that there was another town somewhere else known as Bethlehem, so this was specified. I mean, just like Greenville, right? There's a Greenville, South Carolina. There's a Greenville, North Carolina. There's a Greenville, Tennessee. Every once in a while, we have a student at the college that gets a plane ticket to Greenville, and it's Greenville, North Carolina, which is 4 hours towards the coast, or 5 hours, you know. But it's possible there was another town named Bethlehem, but here it's specified, Bethlehem Ephratah among the thousands of Judah. Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. So, Micah chapter 5 says Bethlehem was to be the birthplace of the ruler who would inherit the promises of David. But notice it says his goings forth have been from everlasting. What does that mean? That this prophesied child would be God. God who has existed from eternity to eternity. Where was that fulfilled? Of course, we know the fulfillment for that was in Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2. Where the census was declared and a taxing, and they all had to go to their home area. And so Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem because they were of the family of David. And where was Christ born? In Bethlehem. When the wise men showed up to Herod and said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" What verse did they quote? This verse right here in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. They said, this verse says that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judah. And so Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the birth of Christ was prophesied. And that again, we're still talking about, it was right around the time of Isaiah, we're still talking about 700 years prior to the time of Christ, okay? Then if we go on a timeline, it would be after, even though if you're in Micah, you'll have to back up a little bit to get to the book of Daniel. But on the timeline, Daniel was after the time of Isaiah and Micah. In Daniel chapter 9, verse number 24, this passage is often quoted in trying to explain things in the book of Revelation, the tribulation week and so forth. But Daniel chapter 9, verse number 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. Normally we use a week as a period of 7 days, but in the Bible a week is used as a group of seven at times. Okay, a week is a group of 7 days. But more than once, it's used as a term for a group of 7 years. Jacob was said to have served a week for Rachel. That was a group of seven, only it was 7 years, not 7 days. Okay, but in Daniel 9, verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, now, some of you are thinking, I was told there would be no math, okay? But 69 weeks times, what's 7 times 7? 49, okay, so if we take 7 off of that, that gives us 483. That's the easier way to do it, okay? But 483 years from the time the command went forth to rebuild Jerusalem would be the revealing of Messiah the Prince, according to Daniel chapter 9. I personally think that that's not the birth of Christ, but rather that was the time when he was announced to the nation. More than likely, the triumphal entry when Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. More than likely, that would be the fulfillment. So, I mean, his birth would have been 30 to 33 years prior to that, okay? But when was the time when the command went forth to rebuild Jerusalem? That was during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, wasn't it? Remember, Zerubbabel went back and they rebuilt the temple. But when Nehemiah went back, what was his focus? Rebuilding the city. And he rebuilt the walls, and then others began to rebuild the city. But from the time that the decree went out that they could rebuild the city of Jerusalem, that was right around the time of Nehemiah. Okay, easy math. Nehemiah is approximately 450. Okay, it's 440 something, but we're just going to go with 450 and round it off. Okay, so 450 BC is when that goes forward. So I need 483 years. Whoa, that puts me at 33 AD, doesn't it? So that would fit perfectly if, this he will be revealed as the Messiah would coincide with the triumphal entry of Christ, and that timeline would hit almost exactly. Okay? But Daniel prophesied that there would be a period of desolation, and then at a certain point, that Messiah the Prince, verse 25 says, Messiah the Prince would come. Of course, the word Messiah, we already said, means the anointed one. Why anointed? I mean, that was a sign of being set apart for something, right? When Samuel was going to designate David as the next king, what did they do? He anointed him with oil. When a prophet was designated to be a servant of the Lord, what did they do? There was an anointing. That was very common. But so this, the Messiah, the anointed one, was the one who was chosen. or the one who was promised. So in Daniel chapter 9, we have a timeline given. It was after the time of Daniel, but that time started ticking basically around the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. And then that countdown began. So you remember in Luke chapter 1, I think it is, when they brought Jesus to the temple and Anna and who was the other gentleman? Simeon, was that his name? Okay, Anna and Simeon. And it says that they were of the ones that looked for the Messiah. They could count. They knew history and they knew, okay, the timeline's just about right. They were expecting, okay, any day now we're going to see something. And which is part of the reason I think that they were, you know, looking for the coming of the Lord. But nonetheless, you have the prophecy in Daniel. We're still, you know, 600 years prior to the time of Christ, give or take. Okay? So when we get down to the time of Christ, you know, you have, you know, around 0 AD, give or take. But we've looked at just about 8 or 9 major prophecies. When we get into Matthew chapter 1, we see the genealogies, and I already told you that Joseph's genealogy goes through the line of Jeconias, and Mary's genealogy goes through a different son so that she had the right. But we look at this and go, okay, well, yeah, I've heard this before. But you understand, one of the major proofs that the Bible is the Word of God is fulfilled prophecy. Okay? When people say, how do we know it's the Word of God? Well, the fulfilled prophecy. Now, they might want to argue this or that, but very few would argue that Isaiah or Daniel were written historically, right? Isaiah said he would be born of a virgin, the government would be upon his shoulder, and you know the forerunner would cry in the desert, you know, make straight a path for our God. Daniel said there's going to be this many times and then Messiah the Prince would come. I mean, very few would dispute that the calendar's off by 600 or 700 years. But what I'm saying is the prophecy started at the time of creation in the Garden of Eden, the very first prophecy of the seed of the woman that would destroy that would bruise the head of the serpent. Years ago, probably 60 years ago or more now, a professor by the name of Peter Stoner that set out to calculate the mathematical odds that all this would happen. That even just 8 of the major prophecies, and we've looked at 8 or 9 of these, okay, but at least 8 of the major prophecies would be fulfilled in one man, prophecies made over the period of 4,000 years. Okay? Now, with a last name like that, it makes me want to double check his math, but you know, others have, okay? Just in case you're wondering. Others have double checked his math, okay? But he said, what are the statistical odds? Now, some of you are like, again, oh, I was told there'd be no math. This was Sunday school. But the odds of 8 prophecies, just 8, being perfectly fulfilled in one person, you know, thousands of years later, is 1 times 10 to the 21st power, or it's 1 with 21 zeros behind it. Okay, if you're like me, at a certain point, your brain just clicks off, and it's like, you know, I can't do that anymore. Okay, now, that's basically what Congress is counting on when they pass a budget, by the way. There's too many zeros for people to process what they're really doing, but, you know, that's politics, not Sunday school. But what are the odds that this could actually happen? There's a 1 in 1 times 10 to the 21st power chance that this would actually happen. So to make it a little more reasonable, somebody said, okay, well, if you were going to do this, you could cover the earth with silver dollars. Any of you have a silver dollar or you've handled one? Okay. If you were to cover the earth with silver dollars, let's just take the United States just for simple. Cover the earth with silver dollars, 120 feet deep. All right, let's forget that. Let's just use this auditorium. Okay, I think on this end, the ceiling's about, I don't know, 20 feet in the center, something like that, 17 at the back, if I'm remembering correctly, and if I'm not, it doesn't really matter. But, you know, just this room, if we were to fill it with silver dollars, we were to take one coin and mark it and mix it in somewhere in this entire room. I mean, you can imagine if this were a swimming pool, okay? Take one coin, blindfold you, and say, all right, find it. All right, we'll let Brother Jim be our illustration this morning. All right, Brother Jim, we're going to blindfold you. You find the one marked coin. You can feel around as much as you want, but you only get to select one. You can pull up one, and that is your choice. You don't get a second chance. That would be the statistical chance if you covered the entire earth with that. Now, I was trying to think of, all right, how do I illustrate that? Because it's still kind of mind-boggling. Well, if you think about that many coins, I don't know, if you're my age, you probably think about Scrooge McDuck, right? Diving into the pool of coins, okay? Some of you younger kids are like, who's that? It's okay. But, you know, that if you think about it, have him dive into the pool of gold coins and pick up just one. Now, I am told that this is supposedly an actual bank in Switzerland where they made this available. But here, just for sake of illustration, this is a lady. You ever done that at the ocean? Sit down and cover your legs, you know, bury somebody in the sand? Well, this was, you know, there was a bank in Switzerland that had all of these gold coins, and they would allow you to come in kind of as a tourist attraction. I'm sure there's a metal detector on the way out to make sure you didn't fill your pockets with the gold coins. But, you know, there's this many. Just think about that, all right? Pick one coin out of that pile, and it's got to be the right one. Well, I mean, we're talking about the entire earth being covered, and you can walk anywhere in the United States you want, from Texas to California to Montana to Minnesota to New York to North Carolina, wherever. Okay, but you can only pick one coin. That is the statistical likelihood that all of these prophecies being fulfilled in one person in the Lord Jesus Christ happened by chance. Were the prophecies being fulfilled in Christ a coincidence? Was it an accident? Or is this, in fact, the hand of God? Was the birth of Christ a miracle? Yes. Was the fulfillment of all these prophecies a miracle? Yes. Was his life a miracle? Yes. Was the fact that he would offer himself willingly as a sacrifice for you and me miraculous? Yes. Okay? So, when we looked at some of these pieces along the way, when we looked at the prophets, but just remember, when we talk about the Christmas story, it is no doubt a story of God. It is a miracle of God from start to finish. It's not a fable. It's not jolly old Saint Nick. It's not a man-made contrivance. It's not a religious story. It is, in fact, the Word of God, miraculously preserved and fulfilled at the hand of God. Hopefully, this just makes us stop and say, thank you, Lord. And hopefully, it makes us also stop and say, well, if those things all came true, then I can trust this book, right? I can have complete confidence in the Word of God.